Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you. It's my privilege and pleasure to be able to open the Word of God with you and for you. Will you pray with me? Let's give this time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you that you are the Almighty Sovereign God. That means that you have all things in your perfect and wonderful hands. Your plan is good for us. And so, Lord, we lean in to your kindness. We lean into that plan. We lean in on the answer to sin that you provided for us, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Lord, we ask that his name be glorified at this time. As we come together to learn what it is to live our lives in a way that honors you in a culture that hates you, I pray that you'd give each of us wisdom. Thank you again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We're going to be going through the entire chapter, kind of in a, you know, obviously we can't go into all the details. But from this wonderful letter that Peter writes, I pray that we can draw some wisdom as to how we are to live. Okay, so as you're turning there, the Lord commanded us to be salt and light in the world, right? We're to be in the world, not of the world, but in the world. And so then what does that look like? How can we live our lives in such a way that we can be salt and light? Now, as young people, you are growing up in a culture that hates God and is hostile to the things of God. In his article, How Not to Respond to an Increasingly Hostile Post-Christian Culture, Scott Allen talks about three worlds that he has seen in his lifetime having to do with the status of Christianity and what is traditionally acceptable in society. The first of these worlds is what he called the positive world. This is pre-1994. This is a world in which, right, all your leaders have been born into. Okay? Now, in this world, he says that to be seen as a religious person or as someone who exemplifies traditional Christian values was considered a social positive. Christianity was a social status enhancer. It was a positive thing to be a Christian, right? And in some circles, failure to embrace Christian norms could actually cause a person to be made fun of or even bullied. The second world he talks about is what he calls a neutral world. This is from 1994 to 2014. Right, this is the world that most of you were born in. Christianity in this world was seen as being socially neutral. No longer a dominant factor in society, but not that bad either. Traditional norms of behavior were still acceptable, but they were treated more like a hobby or a personal quirk. The third world that he sees is the negative world. This is 2014 to today. And in this world, being a Christian is seen as a social negative, especially with popular or powerful people. Traditional values are outright rejected, and in many ways, Christianity is seen as undermining the good of society and as a force for racism, bigotry, and intolerance. This is a world you're growing up into. This is a world where you will become adults. And that's because our culture is rejecting eternal truths revealed in God's word as it moves further and further away from biblical morality. There are five ways that our culture rejects biblical truth. For example, the Word of God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. And as you know, this is the first of God's Ten Commandments. Do not put anything, not a statue, not a picture, not your own ideas, not your own pleasures, not your own desires, not anything before the true God. Now, in ancient times, God's people continually failed to obey this law by worshiping statues and images of made-up gods. Today, pagan gods aren't the primary challenges to this law. Today, the primary challenge to have no other gods before the Lord is ourselves and our stuff. As our culture gets steeped more and more in narcissism and materialism, it's me, 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 and my, my, my. God's word also says, do not kill the innocent or the righteous. That's from Exodus 23, verse 7. Now, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 17, God declares this, hands that shed innocent blood are one of the seven things that God hates. Okay? And yesterday, Pastor John reminded us, God not only loves, he also hates. And if he loves perfectly, he hates perfectly. And one of the things he hates is hands that shed innocent blood. Abortion in the United States killed 1,037,000 babies last year. And even recently, a 75-year-old woman named Paulette Harlow was just sentenced to 2 years in prison for praying and protesting at an abortion clinic in Washington, D.C. A third way this culture rejects the word of God is this, because God says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. That's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. In today's culture, sex outside of marriage, or as the Bible calls it, fornication, isn't considered taboo at all. According to a 2018 Gallup poll, 69% of Americans deem sex between unmarried men and women morally acceptable, while only 28% deemed it morally wrong. For you who have never known a world without the internet and social media, you live in a hookup culture, which not only accepts but encourages young people to have high body counts by swiping right for casual sex with multiple partners. God's word also says this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In just a few years, the basic biblical truth that God created two genders, male and female, has been turned on its ear as the transgender movement has pushed an entire cultural transformation of the meaning of the words sex and gender. For example, the LA Unified School District has adopted a radical gender theory curriculum instructing teachers to work purposely to indoctrinate students to reject the gender binary, right, male and female, to experiment with gender pronouns such as they, ze, and zer, and to adopt trans-affirming lessons to make their classrooms, quote-unquote, queer all year. A fifth way this culture rejects God, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. That's from Colossians 3, verse 8. We live in a world that is increasingly fueled by anger. People are angry today. Perhaps one of the most discouraging things you can do today is wade into the comment section of any TikTok video or Instagram feed. Because what you'll often find is comment after comment of mean and malicious abuse spewed across your Apple or Android device. Violent, destructive, all-out riots are now called protests. Now, can then a corrupt culture such as ours be reversed? Remember the theme of this camp is search and rescue. We love and serve a God who searches out and rescues the lost, right? He goes out into the world. But when you go out into the world and you become a true ambassador for the Lord, this world will come at you. If you stand firm for the truth of God before people, they will call you a bigot. If you do that before homosexuals, they will call you a homophobe. If you do it before a transgendered person, you'll be a transphobe. If you do it before women, they will call you a misogynist. They have all kinds of names and labels ready to put on you to demonstrate their hate for you because they hate God. Then can this culture be reversed? Ultimately, the solution is simple, yet profoundly vital. Repentance. We need to confess, as a culture and a nation, that our ways are wrong, and to ask God for forgiveness. But the sad reality is that such national repentance rarely, if ever, occurs. Your God-fearing parents, pastors, and other adults in your life have worked hard to love you, guide you, equip you, and protect you from this God-hating culture. That is why they've invested so much time and effort to keep you involved in a Bible-teaching young youth group, and why many of you have been homeschooled. But they can't protect you forever. At some point, you'll grow up and go to college or join the workforce. And even going to a Christian college or working for a Christian company will not shield you completely. And so what will you do? How will you live in such a degenerate culture that hates God, since it will hound and pressure you to conform to its mold? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 25, rather than trying to change our culture, Peter urges us to focus on living out our genuine faith within that culture. And so what Peter is talking about to us this morning is the transforming power of genuine faith to change lives despite the culture. That brings us to point number one in this chapter, okay, which are the marks of genuine faith. Marks of genuine faith. The first mark of genuine faith is leave. Leave. Join me in verse 1, 1 Peter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, as someone famously said, wherefore is a therefore therefore? Well, what Peter is doing is he's building on the thoughts he developed in the first chapter, because we're in chapter 2. The people to whom Peter wrote this letter knew better than anyone else what it is to, like to live in a degenerate culture that hates God. The apostle was writing to Gentile believers scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, who had fled Rome to escape the terrible persecutions started by Nero in an attempt to blame Christians for the great fire of Rome in AD 64. Now, the Roman Empire under Nero's rule was marked by muggings, gang violence, sexual morality, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, injustice, exploitation of the weak, and selfish indulgence. That really sounds no different from a typical day in Los Angeles or San Francisco. Nero himself was a poster child for malice, deceit, and immorality, who scandalized even the Romans themselves with his deviant sexual behavior and murder of his brother, his second wife, and even his own mother. This was a society marked by hate. By contrast, believers are meant for love. And so one of the marks of genuine faith is to leave those attitudes and habits which are harmful to others. So in verse 1, Peter says again, putting aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and slander. That verb to put aside is used of taking off clothing. All right? So vices such as malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander are like inappropriate, ill-fitting clothing that Christians should take off because it's not a good look. So imagine, okay, yesterday when you're in the mud pit and you're caked dry with mud and you've been invited to a funeral and you walk into the church with those clothes on. That is how inappropriate these vices are in the life of a believer. This same metaphor of putting off wrongful practices has also been used by other New Testament writers. It's not a new idea. For example, Paul does this in Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside. Take this off. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. The writer of Hebrews does this in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then James, in chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. We are to put these aside. Take it off. Throw it in the trash bin, because we can't save it. All the sins Peter mentions in verse 1 are aimed at hurting others, whether by direct action, lies, pretense, ingratitude, or reputation destruction. And this is the opposite of love. I think it's more tempting for believers to fall into the sinful behaviors Peter warns us about when we're being bullied, when we're being persecuted, because it is natural for us to want to lash out against people and circumstances that hurt us. But here's a question I ask you to consider this morning. How has malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander affected how you deal with your parents, siblings, friends, or those in authority in your life? So, the first mark is to leave. The second is to long. Long. Join me in verses 2 and 3. Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Not only are true believers to love others, another mark of genuine faith is to love God's word. In fact, they are to long for the word of God in the same way newborn babies long for milk. When Peter says newborn babies, he is not saying that his readers are young or immature believers, nor does he mean simple, basic Christian teaching when he speaks of God's word as milk. In using this imagery, Peter is simply highlighting the eager, frequent hunger every believer should have for the word of God. The reason newborn babies long for milk is that they have this inborn understanding that they need this milk, right? They need it to grow, and that they will die without it. And so this longing comes from a desperate need for survival. In the same way, believers need the Word of God to grow spiritually, or they will die without it. Jeremiah 15, verse 16, the first part says this, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. How's your menu selection in the Word of God? Do you eat it regularly? Matthew 4:4, Jesus said this, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In his book, The Wonders of the Word of God, evangelist Robert L. Sumner tells about a man in Kansas City who was severely injured in an explosion. The victim's face was badly disfigured, and he lost his eyesight as well as both hands. He was just a new Christian, and one of his greatest disappointments was that he could no longer read the Bible. Then he heard about a lady in England who had read Braille with her lips. So hoping to do the same, he sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. Much to his dismay, however, he discovered that the nerve endings in his lips had been destroyed by the explosion as well. So he couldn't feel it. One day, as he brought out one of the Braille pages to his lips, his tongue happened to touch a few of the raised dots, the characters, and he could feel them. And like a flash, he thought, I can read the Bible using my tongue. At the time Robert Sumner wrote his book, this man had read through the entire Bible 4 times. How much do you long for the pure milk of God's word? How eagerly and often do you seek out his word? You see, Peter makes clear that loving God's word is the truest test of whether someone is a genuine believer, since only those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord will long for it. It was a joy for me to see as I'm walking to the leaders' meeting to see you out there spending time meditating over God's word. What a wonderful sight. All right, I want to encourage you to continue. But is that something you do because you're here at camp? Or is that something that you're pursuing on a day-to-day basis? So leave, long. The third mark of genuine faith is live. Live. The third mark of genuine faith is to live out that faith by embracing our identity in Christ, not the identity our culture wants to give us. Okay. Pastor John last night, as he taught us through Revelation 15, right, taught us about those angels, right, giving God praise. They were giving God praise for his works and for his ways. Meaning these angels were worshiping God for who he is and what he does. Right? They're talking about who God is. And so God also has given us an identity, who we are. And the first of those identities is as living stones. We are a living stone. Join me in verses 4 to 6. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. In Christ, every believer individually, as a living stone, has special value. Although they've been rejected by the world, they have been chosen by God. To be clear, God did not choose them because they were choice to begin with, okay? But they were made choice because God chose them by grace. In Christ, all believers corporately, now he says, as living stones, now enjoy a great privilege of drawing near to God in worship, a privilege that was reserved only for priests in the Old Testament in the temple. Now, they not only had the privilege of entering the temple of God, but they were being built up as the very temple of the Lord. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, and that is plural, in other words, corporately, as a body, as a church, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the purpose of being built up as a temple was to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But I also want you to know that this implies that worship that is acceptable to the Lord is only possible through Jesus. Only Jesus. And so Peter calls believers living stones because of their faith in Christ, who is himself the living stone. He is the living stone because he has risen from the dead. He is alive. When we pray to a living God who hears today, right? But Christ is also the living stone because he too is choice and precious to God, and he too has been rejected by men. And so Peter borrows this language from Isaiah 28, verse 16, Psalm 118, verse 22, and Isaiah 8, 14. Now let's read verses 7 to 8 as we continue in 1 Peter 2. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. This same living stone has a different meaning and value for different people, depending on whether one is a believer or an unbeliever. To the believer, Christ has the precious value of being our cornerstone, in whom we will never be disappointed. I don't know about you, but people have disappointed me. And I'm sure I have disappointed people. And in fact, right, it is the people closest to me who have disappointed me the most. People disappoint us. But God will never disappoint us. You see, the cornerstone is the first stone laid in the construction of the foundation of a building. And as a result, it determines the layout of the entire structure, since all other stones are angled and measured out from it. Okay? So, if the cornerstone is laid improperly, then the entire building will be set improperly. Not only that, the cornerstone bears the weight of the building's outer structure because it connects two major walls. You and I will never be disappointed by Christ as our cornerstone because he is always right and he never fails. He can bear the weight of all of our needs, all of our problems, all of our desires. That's to the believer. To the unbeliever, Christ will be a source of offense and a cause to stumble. We can see this played out in our unbelieving culture as we see how deeply offended people get by anything that has to do with Christ. And this, again, is an appropriate analogy, as the word for stumble in Greek has the sense of stubbing one's toe. How many of you have stubbed your toe, right? In the middle of the night or something, you're trying to go to the bathroom, right? Bam! Ah! Oh, so painful, right? Yet, it's not the stone, but the one stubbing his toe that's at fault for the stumble. since the reason unbelievers stumble is that they refuse to obey and put their trust in Christ. And so as a result, Peter says, they're appointed to damnation for that refusal. So our identity in Christ is as a living stone. But Peter also says that we have identity in Christ as a chosen race. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Believers are to live out their faith with the realization that their election to be God's own possession is for a glorious purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of their God and Savior. Peter here is drawing on Exodus 19, verse 6, in which God calls on Israel to be the royal priesthood and holy nation that would mirror the glory of the Lord to the nations, so that every nation would see that no other God rivals Yahweh. Sadly, the people of Israel failed to mediate God's blessing to the nations, because what they did was they kept the law of God only to themselves, all the while utterly failing to keep the law for themselves. Does that make sense? They kept it to themselves so no one else could get it. But at the same time, they never kept it either. They disobeyed the law. And so now God has raised up the church to do what Israel failed to do. And so that reminds us that we are not saved only for ourselves, right? For our sakes, but for the sake of God's glory. That's why God searches and rescues the lost. It's for his glory. Peter emphasizes once again that we were not saved because we deserve to be saved. We simply received mercy when we didn't before. And we became God's redeemed people when we were not his people before. And so we can make this observation. Let's not miss this. We have no claim on God's mercy, but we also can't live without it. Since our purpose is to proclaim God's excellencies, right? And that was part of the teaching to us this weekend, right? That we're to be ambassadors for Christ, right? Because that is our purpose, to proclaim his excellencies. Notice that Peter, all throughout, has said nothing about trying to change the culture these people are in. Instead, he talks about demonstrating genuine faith within and in contrast to that culture. So the first thing he does is to tell us what the marks of genuine faith are. Why? So that we can test ourselves whether we truly are believers. Do I actually possess what I profess to have? Right? Going to church regularly, coming to winter camp and then summer camp, right? Knowing your pastor well and hanging out with Christian friends does not make us believers. Do you leave? Do you long? Do you live? What is your identity? Okay? It's part of growing up to figure that out, right? Who am I? What do I really like? What do I really don't like? What are my goals and dreams? Like, who am I? That's part of growing up. But what God is saying is that what should determine my understanding of who I am should first and foremost be determined by the identity God has given us in Christ, right? So, Am I a living stone? Am I a chosen race? Who am I? Am I truly his? And do I reflect who he is? That brings us to point number two of this chapter, which are the manifestations of genuine faith. So if I actually, right, can identify the marks of being a genuine believer, so then how am I to live? How does that get, right, manifested to the world? And the first manifestation Peter talks about is excellence of behavior. Join me in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, right, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter now begins a new section here by addressing his readers as beloved, my loved ones, those whom I love. And he gives them this exhortation, I urge you, right? Now that I have reminded you of who you are, your identity in Christ, this is how you should act. For these Christians, right, who are exiled under persecution, it would have been very tempting for them to find ease from that persecution by blending in to the culture and living like the natives, right? Don't stick out, because then you don't get hammered into place. And yet Peter challenges them to maintain their identity as aliens and strangers. They're living there, but they don't belong there, okay? Instead of becoming like those around them, Peter exhorts believers to earn their respect by exhibiting such excellent behavior that they will have to admit it one day that they were wrong and give glory to God. So, even though they're being slandered now as evildoers, there is coming a time when these believers will be revealed for who they really are. Peter calls it the day of visitation. And so he's talking about the day that Christ comes again to rule and to judge. Okay? This is the amazing thing, guys. Believers can actually cause unbelievers to glorify God by their excellent behavior. Okay? They can do that. We can do that in two ways. First, unbelievers will observe our godly lives and come to faith in Christ through the gospel, in which case they will gladly give God the glory now and when Jesus returns, okay? Our excellent behavior, okay, can help draw those to Christ. Or second, unbelievers will observe their godly lives and come to know that they have no excuse, grudgingly giving God the glory, even as they are condemned. Why? Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord when he returns. Those who go to heaven give glory to God. But those who go to hell also give glory to God. When I was younger, I was wondering, why is there hell? Why did God create hell, right? Heaven's easy to understand, but why hell? And then why does hell have to be eternal? Why the eternal suffering and punishment and damnation? Well, hell is eternal because heaven is eternal, and both places are eternal because God is eternal. Because the purpose of both heaven and hell is to give eternal glory to an eternal God. Right? Those of us who are destined for heaven now, and someday we'll get there, we will give glory to God willingly, gladly. Why? Because we love him. All right? And he's done this incredible, wonderful thing in reaching out to us and saving us when we least deserved it, when we didn't deserve it at all. But those who are in hell will also give glory to God, grudgingly, okay, with their teeth, okay, set against God, with their arms fisted, raised up against God. But that too is giving glory to God. Why? Heaven gives glory to God for being a gracious, loving, saving God. Hell gives glory to God by demonstrating that he is a just, righteous judge who condemns sin. And any judge that does not punish sin is not just. And both heaven and hell honor God. And the way we live our lives can actually impact unbelievers, one way or the other. Now, that's not up to us. That's up to God. But we need to do our part. The key to excellent or good, desirable, or honorable behavior is to abstain from fleshly lusts. Okay? Also, desires of the flesh is another way of saying it. And the verb here is in the present tense, which means we are to keep abstaining day to day. Okay, it's a constant work. Now, Paul said this in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this list represents any desire for things contrary to the will of God. Not only are these desires unfitting for those whose destiny is to be with God in heaven, as characteristics of the sinful nature, they actually militate against the believer's soul. These things work against you and me. Paul says this in Romans 7, 18 to 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And I hope you get the sense from those verses, the internal battle, the war that is raging in the spirit of a believer, okay, who is honestly coming to grips with what's going on in his heart. Okay, the Bible is not telling us not to do stuff because God just wants to be, right, a boring old dude up in the sky trying to, you know, keep you from having fun. He asks us not to do those things because those things actually harm us. They militate against us in being those who are called for a wonderful purpose. These sinful thoughts, attitudes, and actions inflict harm on our Christian soul. And so they make us spiritually weak and ineffective. So the first manifestation there is excellence of behavior. The second, honoring of authority. The first example he uses is political leaders, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So Peter commands his readers to submit to all levels of civil authority, from the king down to all the officials he has put in place. Okay, now this is particularly striking since he's speaking to people who have lost everything, right? And some even their lives. Why? Because of the persecution set in motion by the current emperor, Nero. Okay, this is the very governmental authority that is persecuting them, and yet Peter says, you need to submit. In fact, believers are to be subject to every human institution. And as we will see, this includes the family, the church, business, educational institutions, even volunteer organizations. And the reason why believers are to obey these authorities is not because they are necessarily worthy of that obedience. Okay? They were to obey for the Lord's sake, Peter says. In other words, they were to do this in obedience to God, who has established these human institutions and authorities for the orderly functioning of human life. So while it is true that the reason for civil authorities is to punish evildoers and uphold those who do right, the need for authority is not only because of sin. Okay? Because remember, there is authority and hierarchy among angels, and they're sinless, right? But there's a hierarchy there. There will be a hierarchy among believers when we go to heaven. And in fact, there is a hierarchy even in the members of the Trinity itself. In the Godhead, there is hierarchy. Okay? So God places us within that hierarchy framework because that is how he has ordained his universe to function. And we're to submit to that because we're submitting to God. At the same time, believers are not to submit blindly, okay? Because there are many examples in Scripture when God's people disobeyed a human government and they were approved by God for doing so. So if you remember the midwives in Exodus 1:17, God praised them for disobeying Pharaoh. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:13 to 18. Daniel himself in Daniel 6:10 to 24. And in the New Testament, Peter and John in Acts 4:18 to 20, they commanded them not to preach the name of Christ, and they just went on doing it. Okay? And the reason for them doing it comes from Acts 5:27 to 29, right? But at the very end, okay, but Peter and the apostles answered, "Who must obey whom? God rather than men." So, Christians are to obey, except when commanded to sin, but it is also our responsibility to submit to all forms of rightful human authority, whether or not the individual believer agrees with all the policies of that authority. Now, for you, okay, if you're a young person, and if you're not an adult yet, the primary authority that God has placed you under is your mom and dad. Right? And then as an extension of their parental authority, your pastor, the leaders of the youth group, so on and so forth. Okay? But God has placed you within that hierarchy for your good. Not because God wants to give you a hard time, but to encourage and love on you, protect you, and equip you so that when you become adults, you'll be able to function the way God wants you to. Okay? And we are to submit. And I know there are times you don't see eye to eye with your folks. Okay? Because I remember I had my run-ins with my dad in particular. Sometimes my mom too. Right? But the Lord commands us to submit and obey, even when we don't agree. Even when we think they're being unreasonable. Okay? Again, not necessarily because they're worthy of obedience in and of themselves, but because we submit to God who has placed these loving people in our lives for our good. But I think, okay, as you grow older, especially if you have your own children, you'll come to see, okay, the things that you disagreed with your folks, okay, maybe you weren't so right as you thought you were. Okay, because I'm finding myself becoming more and more like my dad, right? And so I come to realize, you know what, maybe I shouldn't have talked back to him so much when I was a kid. All right. Ultimately, if you go down to verse 17, Peter says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so, young person, is this your attitude every day as you go to school, talk to your teachers and your coaches, or even when you do your chores? Is this your attitude? Okay, the third manifestation, and I'm going to quickly end here, or race to the end, okay, is to exercise Christian freedom. Look at verses 15 to 16. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this: what is Christian freedom that Peter talks about here? What does it mean to exercise that freedom? Okay, I want to let you know, Christian freedom is not the same thing as American freedom. By God's grace, those of us who live in America, right, those who enjoy American freedom, it's a wonderful thing, but that is not the same thing as Christian freedom. Okay, this is what Paul says in Romans 14:21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Okay, or 1 Corinthians 10:23 to 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So Christian freedom is not so much about being free to do what I want, whatever I want, but rather it's being free not to do something for the good of others in love. Okay? American freedom says, do whatever you want. As long as you're not hurting anybody, do whatever you want. Okay? That's American freedom. But freedom in Christ says, you know what? All things are good and free, but there are things I choose not to do for the sake of love, right? In order not to stumble others. That brings us to the final point, which is motivation of genuine faith. Motivation of genuine faith. So with the marks of genuine faith, right, with the manifestations of genuine faith, this brings us now to motivations of genuine faith. Okay? And the motivation is very simple. It's Christ's example. Okay? He is our motivation, okay? He's the example. But Peter gives us two ways in which Christ exemplifies this for us, okay? First is Christ's example of silent suffering. Silent suffering. Verses 21 to 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You see, Christ too suffered unjustly, but he did not retaliate in any way to those who persecuted him, right? He did not revile those who reviled him, and he did not threaten those who threatened his life. And it's not because Christ could not retaliate. No. Right? Even as we're talking in our small group time, Christ could have called down a legion of angels. Okay? But I want to remind you, how many angels did it take to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah? Okay? For the Dead Sea, which was not dead all the time, to be devastated to the point where now it's dead. How many angels? Do you remember? Took two. Okay? And we don't even know if both of them were involved. We just know there were two angels present. But maximum, it took two to wipe out an entire region of the Middle East, right? And yet God, Jesus, had at his disposal legions and legions. So he could have retaliated at that moment, okay? And Jesus himself said this in Matthew 26, verses 53 to 54. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way? Look at that. Christ exemplifies Christian freedom. He chose not to do something for the sake of our good and to obey God's will, right? And so this is the foundational motivation of genuine faith, okay? The example of Christ entrusting himself to his Father in heaven. And so that's what we're called to do, to entrust ourselves to our good God in heaven who loves us, right? And so how deeply are you willing to put your trust in God? Have you done that, right? Have you put your life in God's secure and wonderful hands? The second example that Christ gives is by his purposeful suffering. Not only was his suffering silent, it was purposeful. 24 to 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Christ's suffering had the purpose of making it possible for lost sinners to be redeemed, restored, and returned to God the Father. And that is why he went to the cross, so that he may bear our sin upon his precious body. That is why he was wounded, so that we might be healed by those very wounds. Because we had no way of finding our own way to the Father, since we were continually straying like sheep, but Christ has become our shepherd and guardian of our souls. The only way Christ could achieve all this was through his suffering. Because if Christ had not suffered on the cross, then he could not have achieved atonement for our sin, right? But in the same way, our suffering serves a purpose. And knowing that our suffering has a purpose should motivate us to persevere so that our genuine faith may shine even in a culture that hates God, right? And us, because they hate God. Let me end with some application. How not to respond to an increasingly hostile post-Christian culture, okay? First, do not accommodate and take cues from the culture in an attempt to win that culture. Okay? Don't do it. Because you'll fail. Okay? We're not trying to win the approval of men. We're trying to win the approval of God. And the inevitable price to be paid for going down the road of accommodation is the loss of our Christian integrity and witness. Okay? So do not accommodate. Second, do not fear in the face of the cultural war that is raging around us. And you will hear a lot of that noise. Okay? Especially if you're watching the news, you will hear it. But do not fear. God is in sovereign control, and no one can do anything outside of God's purview. And if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Where the culture is has no bearing on whether God can accomplish his purpose and bring about his intended end. So do not fear. Okay? Third, do not resort to hostility and lash out against the culture either. While it is in our fallen nature to want payback when we are misunderstood or mischaracterized or mistreated, especially in this age of social media, we need to remember that our true enemy is not the culture, but the devil and his demons animating that culture. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Fourth, do not fall into despair and withdraw from the culture. We're called to be in the world, so don't pull back either. The times may be shocking and dismaying to us, but they're no surprise to our Lord, who is the Alpha and the Omega. In addition, and this is so important, young people, okay? Christ has chosen you for this time. God has chosen you for your time, this period of history, this culture, to make a difference, okay? And he has prepared good works in advance for you to carry out in these times. So don't fear, don't pull back, don't accommodate. Rather, remember who you are and the identity, right, that marks you as a genuine believer. So, have you then repented of your sins and submitted your life to Christ? Because if you have, then remember, what we are to do is to manifest that genuine faith in the midst of our hostile culture. Remember why we're in the fight. Because if you remove yourself, then there is none to go out into the world to do that. Okay? Because this is a process by which we are passing the baton. That baton has been handed to us, and now we're handing it to you. And if the Lord chooses to wait a little bit longer, it may come a time where you will have to hand that baton to the next generation. Okay? So I want to exhort you and encourage you. I want to love on you. Okay? Take up the mantle as you're being called forth to be an ambassador for Christ. Okay? But you don't have to try to change the culture itself. You just stand firm as salt and light. God will take care of the rest. While we are about our Father's business of proclaiming His excellencies, we can leave this culture in God's capable hands. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this time in your word. Lord, we do confess that when we see, Lord, this culture, this world that we're living in, Father, there are times we may even despair because of all the just the way this world hates you so much and the way they hate your people so much. But I pray that you would energize and encourage your young people this morning, that you have chosen them for a purpose. And that purpose is to be ambassadors. Their purpose is to proclaim your excellencies. And I pray that you would fill their heart with your passion, your energy, Lord, love for you and your word, and to love people that you love, that they'd be willing and more than able, because you will empower them by the Holy Spirit, to take the message of the good news of the gospel to those around them, at their school, in their families, Lord, even at their church, and to wherever they might go forth from here, that you would use them in that wonderful, powerful, and mighty way. And may you be glorified through all of it, where someday we'll all stand in heaven worshiping you, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We want to just look forward to that time, but as we do, keep us faithful in our time to stand firm and to stand fast, because you have chosen us for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.